Well, this is one of those awkward situations where I'm not sure, since I'm speaking, if I'm supposed to walk down and then come back up. So I'm just going to hang out here if you guys are okay with that. It's great seeing so many friendly faces this morning, and the rest of you. Yeah? Glad you could be here. If you're new here or visiting, or if your eyesight is that bad, you may not realize that I am not the pastor of the church by any means. I am an elder of the church. And Pastor Dave had an opportunity to go down to Florida for a family reunion, and we were so excited for him to have that opportunity. It's going to be a really sweet time for he and his uncles, his sister and their kids. They're all going to be getting together. And so it's kind of a funny story about how I ended up being up here again. And let's talk about it. All right. So first, in terms of qualifications, the person that we asked, who we thought would do an excellent job of filling in with Dave, said that he would have no problem whatsoever, except on the 23rd. So I was available. That's number one. Number two, after I spoke last time, Pastor Dave got a lot of feedback. It was really encouraging. He said he was surprised how much feedback he got. Person after person came up to him and said, "Man, we really appreciate you, Dave." So, for some reason, he was excited about having me back up here again. I don't know, maybe. One last qualification that I have, which is a little strange. Most of you have this healthy sense of fear that if you get up in front of people and say things, that you might look like a fool. Guess what? I don't really have that. And one of my friends kind of brought that to light recently. They said, you know, any time that you're up in front of the church and you're speaking to the congregation, I always pray for you. And I was like, oh, that's so sweet. I really appreciate that. But then I realized that partially that's probably because they recognize inherently that there's more danger when I'm up on stage talking to the congregation, so it's worthy of prayer, and that is true. So I wanted to give them a little bit of peace and kind of break down how I expect this generally to go down. Here's a percentage, a pie chart, if you will. I'm guessing that if we do things well, you know, if I've prepared well, then maybe 30% of what I have to say will be really genuinely helpful. 40%? Probably be awkward, because that's just kind of who I am. So my apologies ahead of time. 80% might be mathematically inaccurate. So glad you laughed at that. I wasn't sure anybody would. And then there's 100% chance that there will be cake. And I will get more into that in just a little bit. All right. So one of the real reasons that I'm up here is because Pastor Dave, in his Life-Changing Messages series, was talking about prayer specifically, and he was trying to give us a sense for how much power we have access to through our prayer. And he kept using a phrase over and over again, "Dear royal priest children." Does anybody remember hearing that? He said it multiple... Oh, Christina does. Good. He mentioned that many times, and each time he said it, it activated in my heart this mental picture, an analogy, if you will, that I have held on to for so long. It was years ago that a pastor shared it with me, and it has really shaped how I... It's the image that snaps into my mind immediately when I hear words like that. And I was sitting right there, because I think we were waiting... I'm not sure why, and it doesn't matter. But as I was sitting there, I was thinking, oh man, I would love to have the opportunity to share that mental picture that I have when I hear those words, because I think it can be so encouraging. I wonder if it would make sense to maybe ask Pastor Dave if there's a context in which I could share that. And I was like, no, that's silly. No one needs to hear that. And then I thought, well, here's what I'll do. I'll go ahead and prepare this message. And then if Pastor Dave ends up being unexpectedly sick, or we're in this situation where we were planning on Pastor Dave speaking, but he's not available, it'll be great. I'll have something prepared, and I can just kind of step in, and that'll be, you know, I'll just wait and see if that ever happens. That afternoon, we had an elder meeting, and literally the first thing Pastor Dave said was, well, I'm going to be in Florida on the 23rd, and we need to decide who it is that's going to stand in for me. And at that point, I pretty much knew we were going to be here this morning. But we came up with some other people, you know, thought, let's ask them first. But the reality of the situation is I had a good sense that no matter what happens, this is what was supposed to be, and that's very encouraging. On top of that, I forgot to mention what I was going to be speaking about to Pastor Ben, in order for him to prepare the music. And so as I was thinking about the stuff that I was so excited about sharing with you, a big part of it is the idea of being children of God. And the song, of course, you know, I am a child of God, kept on coming into my head, and I kept on, that song was, and I was like, oh man, I wish I had talked to Pastor Ben so that he could pick that song. And I even prayed this week, Lord, if you just want to give me an extra measure of encouragement, you know, let that be miraculously a song that Pastor Ben chose. And literally as I was walking in the door this morning, that refrain is what he was singing with two other people from the piano. And I was like, well, shoot, honestly, nothing else really matters at this point because I was so encouraged. But I did have a bunch of people tell me that they were praying for me. And so if it doesn't go well, I'll know who to follow up with afterwards to address maybe the unconfessed sin that may be in their lives. All right, so this mental picture. First, we need to set the stage a little bit. And it has to do with this idea of cooking in the kitchen with the family. All right? And probably, if you're like most people, when I say those words, a pleasant picture kind of pops into your head, right? You've got this idea of a young child who gets to, for the first time, experience, you know, the cooking aspect, creating something that they would never be able to create on their own, with a parent lovingly guiding them along, and everybody's having fun, and it doesn't really matter if a mess is being made because these two people are having so much fun together, and there's flour on everybody's faces and whatnot. And that's the kind of the cornerstone of the image that I want to try to capture. And just to make sure that this was like a general idea that people would relate to, I just did a search on Google, family cooking kitchen. And sure enough, you probably can't see these very well, but every single picture was this pleasant, you know, we've cut out the peppers and we're holding them up to our eyes and making silly faces, you know, all these pleasant things that people associate with those words. And that's great. So I felt, okay, this is fairly universal, which is really funny to me because we all know what cooking in the kitchen with a family generally looks like, right? We Google search this and we get all these beautiful pictures, but come on, we know better, right? And, you know, that's like actually the best case scenario because we actually know what cooking with a family kind of looks like these days, right? I mean, if we're being honest, that's pretty much where we're going. All right, but that's an important aspect of what I want to talk about this morning, that idea that when we think about being in the kitchen with family, it's a generally positive idea. All right, so as we move forward, we're going to actually spend some time in Ephesians today. And for those of you who may not be aware, Ephesians was written by Paul in 63 A.D., and I always think it's kind of fun just to give a sense of time frame of what we're talking about. So Paul writing in 63 A.D. means that he's writing 30 years after Christ died in 33 A.D., which is 33 years after he was born, of course. And so to kind of put that in context, that would be like one of us writing about one of these people, because these are the people who kind of had their height of popularity in the 1990s. And so it just kind of gives a sense for the contemporary aspect of Paul and Christ and what the relationship between them might have been, which I just think is interesting. All right, so Ephesians is interesting in so many ways, but in one of the most fundamental ways, it's a book of six chapters, 1-3, 4-6, that is split evenly down the middle. And that is mathematically accurate. Look at that. So we've got chapter 1-3 on one side and chapter 4-6 on the other side. And kind of the theme of these two sections of the book of Ephesians can be summed up as doctrine and practice. So in chapter 1-3, we've got all of the foundational truths that are necessary to build a life that is then described in chapter 4-6. And the problem is, maybe it's not a problem, but I would say that the habit, at least for me, and some people that I have spoken to in the past, is to kind of downplay the doctrine part of it and jump straight to the practice part of it. They want to jump into 4-6 because 4-6 says, what do I do? You know, now that I'm in this family, now that all these things have been changed in my life by the power of what Christ has done, what does that mean? That I know what that meant the first day I became a Christian, but there's a lot more days left, hopefully. And each one of those, I've got to figure out what I'm supposed to do. Things are supposed to change, I think, if I'm not mistaken. So let me jump straight to the practice. Let me jump straight to chapter 4-6 to make sure that I have a real clear picture of what it looks like. But what we're going to do today is we're going to actually undo that a little bit. And we're going to jump back to 1 through 3 and spend a lot more time on the doctrine side of things, the foundation, if you will. And the reason we're going to do that can be illustrated by this story that I almost can't tell without getting emotional. So I'm going to do my best. I don't even think it's true. That's what's so funny. But the idea of it is so touching that for some reason it activates something in my heart. And it goes a little something like this. There's a young couple. They get married, and they start a tradition every Sunday where they're going to have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for lunch. So they come home from church, and then the man of the family makes them peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And that's just every Sunday. That's what they do. Well, of course, every once in a while, they get a new loaf of bread. And, of course, you know, you get the heel at the end. And every time he makes a sandwich from a new loaf of bread for her, he gives her the heel and gives himself two regular slices. And at first, he's like, you know, she doesn't care. It's no big deal. It doesn't matter. And so this goes on for years. And it's not that frequent, right? Because you're not usually opening a new loaf of bread. But sure enough, you know, a month or two passes, and here we are again. He makes the sandwiches, and there's the heel again. And it kind of starts to grate on her a little bit, and she gets a little annoyed. Starts to put a seed of frustration in her heart. And it goes on and on. And it's not until they're old people, kind of at the sunset of their lives, and he once again puts the plate down in front of her, and there's the heel of the bread again. And finally, she loses it. She explodes. She says, "Herbert," because that's his name, "Herbert, why on earth are you so selfish that you always give me the heel of the bread every time you make a sandwich from a new loaf of bread?" And he sits down, tears forming in his eyes, and says, "But, hon, the heel of the bread is my favorite part." He was obviously sacrificing a minorly significant thing throughout their entire relationship. And because she misunderstood the doctrine of what was happening, she interpreted it in an emotionally unhealthy way. And we run the risk of doing that exact same thing when we don't spend time on this doctrinal stuff, of thinking that how we feel about who we are in Christ is true. And that can be a disaster. If it's based on good doctrine, that can be fantastic. But when it's not, it ruins everything. And so that's what we're going to spend some time talking about today. And we're going to spend some time looking at three ways in which Paul highlights who we are in Ephesians 1 through 3. Now, of course, if we were doing this right, we would start at the first verse and we would spend probably 6 months going through Ephesians 1 through 3 because there is so much packed in there that changes everything. Instead, this morning we're going to kind of skate across it and pick out some things that show us that at least we know that these three things are true and how that helps shape what our practice looks like moving forward. All right. So number one, we are priests. How do I get that? If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." What does that have to do with priestness? Well, if we look back to Leviticus 21:17 through 23, we see some specific requirements that were laid out in order for people to be priests. And this is interesting. It seems harsh, but we'll kind of explain it a little bit. And so some of the things that would restrict you from being able to be a priest would be that if you were blind, if you were lame, if you had a marred face, if you had a limb too long, I'm not sure what the measure of that is, but apparently that's a deal. If you had a broken foot, or if you had a broken hand. So we probably shouldn't let Pastor Dave know that, right? Ooh, that makes you a little nervous, but it's okay. I'm allowed to say that because I, too, have a broken hand. You may not know it, but 20 years ago, I cut 3 fingers off of my left hand learning woodworking. I've heard there are other ways to learn. So that was 20 years ago. But because of this, and it's funny, I actually worked with somebody side by side for 3 years before they realized that I was missing fingers on my left hand. And it was only because I came over to their computer and started typing something, and they were standing right here, and somebody else was standing right here. And as they're standing there and I'm typing, all of a sudden they're like, did you know? And of course, everybody knows. What are you talking about? So don't feel bad if you had no idea. But the point is, just from a physical aspect, I am disqualified from being a priest because of my own foolishness. We also know that the priests in the Old Testament had to undergo incredibly complex routines for purifying themselves externally. They had to wash their hands in a certain way. They had to offer sacrifices in a certain way. And even in the New Testament, in Matthew 15, 18 through 20, Christ brings that to an even more significant point where he says that it's not about it's not the things that you put into your mouth that defiles you. It's not about eating with unclean hands. It's about what's coming out of your heart. Your heart is what drives what's coming out of your mouth, and those are the things that defile you. And he talks about evil thoughts and murders, adultery, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, all these things that in some small degree I'm doing on a regular basis. So if this wasn't enough to disqualify me, then certainly all the things that come from my heart are. Same is true for all of us. But the beautiful thing is that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul tells us that based on the work that Christ has done, we are holy and without blame before him. My broken hand doesn't matter. The thoughts that are emanating from my heart on a regular basis don't matter in terms of my legitimacy as a priest. That's crazy. And your legitimacy as a priest. That's crazy. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And so in 2:14, that language, broken down the wall of separation, is very reminiscent of the veil that existed between the holy and the holy of holies. And I'm not sure if you guys are familiar with this, but once a year, during the Festival of Atonement, the high priest, the only person, was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies through this very thick veil that always kept that place separate from everybody else. He was allowed to go in as long as he followed the very strict rules necessary to do so. And Exodus describes all of the things that he had to wear in order to approach the dwelling of the Lord, his presence with the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And part of how he was supposed to dress included bells at the base of his robe. Now, this is not in the Old Testament, but it is in a lot of the early church writings. It is in the Talmud, and it's a very strong tradition within Judaic teaching. The idea that the reason those bells existed was because if the high priest did something improper while he was in the presence of God, he could fall down dead. And so they would tie a rope around his ankle, and if they heard the bell stop for too long, then they would know that they needed to pull him out because nobody could go in there to get him, or else they would die as well. It's like, well, that seems a little extreme. But we know that in 2 Samuel 6, we see that Uzzah tries to brace the ark because it's falling off of the sticks that they're carrying it on. And he's not supposed to touch it. That's, you know, a sign of, it seems like a reasonable thing to do, but when he touches that, God says, that was evil in my sight, and he was stricken dead, right? So there's this idea that there is a very real way in which God has designed the universe to work, and if you align yourself with that, generally things are going to go better for you than if you decide to fight against that, right, as priests. All right, and then just in case, this isn't as clear as it needs to be. There's also this idea in Ephesians 2, verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And ultimately that's what it comes down to, that we are allowed to be in the presence of the Father, and that used to be reserved only for priests, which means we are now priests. All right. So hopefully I've made a good case for how Ephesians very specifically talks about how we are priests, and so that's the first circle that we're going to look at. Second circle. We are his dear children. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There are a lot of situations in which thinking of God's relationship to you as a father-son, father-daughter relationship doesn't actually help things, you know? a lot of us come from broken families that didn't necessarily epitomize the idea of what we want to communicate when we think of ourselves as sons and daughters of the holy God of the universe. And so I love the fact that there's some amplifying verses. If you look at chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "Having made known to us the mystery of his good will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself." Why would I include that, the idea that he has revealed his plan to us? If we amplify that from John 15:15, it gets really exciting to me. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And so there's this combination that we see there where because we have been led into the secret truths by Christ of what is true about God the Father, we are his friends. Those two ideas are connected. And so if I look back at the phrase that Pastor Dave kept using, dear royal priest children, I'm putting together dear children, right? So these aren't the children that you're constantly correcting, that are running around all the time in your house, that for some reason don't want to give you one moment of peace. These are the children that you go out to coffee with and you enjoy catching up on everything that's going on in their life. These are the children who come home from something late at night and you know that you're supposed to go to bed, but for some reason you stay up for an hour talking about random stuff that happened throughout the day. There's this sweet connection of there is exciting stuff going on in your life right now, and my heart is moved towards you to find out what that is and to engage in it with you. That's the idea of dear children being in his presence. And I love that picture. And then just in case it needs to be said, chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So this doesn't obviously just apply to the Jews. This also applies to all of us as Gentiles, unless you're a Jew. Then it also applies to you, but first. All right, so that gives us our second circle. Now we know that we are priests, and we know that we are dear children. Number 3, we are co-laborers. If we look at chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This has always been so encouraging to me because, as I mentioned earlier, where we want to jump into, okay, what does that mean I should do? What does that mean my life looks like? Well, the good news is that he has created things for us to do. There are exciting things that are going to bless both us and those around us that he has already prepared, and all we have to do is become aware of them. And then in 2:20 through 22, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so we're talking about maybe us as building blocks that are being built together. And are we sure that that really corresponds with co-laborers? I think we can be if we look at 1 Corinthians 3:9, which says, "For we are God's fellow workers," co-laborers, "you are God's field, you are God's building." And so there's this idea of us as the builders, the building blocks, and the building itself, which is called the temple, which is where God resides, which is so cool to me. And so, to kind of put that in familiar terms, as you know, we had the biggest snowstorm we've had in 2 years come through here a couple of days ago. I think we had over 1 inch of snow in our front yard. And that was actually really exciting because you can see each of the kids have this little orange thing in their hand, and those are brick-making blocks, forms. And we bought those 2 years ago for the next time it was going to snow. We had no idea it was going to be 2020. Fortunately, we kept track of them. And so we ran outside and we started making blocks. And each of the kids would make the little blocks and bring them to me. And first time we've ever done this, we had no idea how it was going to work out. Worked out pretty well, it looks like. And so Matthew came up to me and he said, "Daddy, why do I have to keep making blocks?" And I said, "Matthew, Daddy needs an illustration for his sermon tomorrow." Just kidding. That didn't actually happen because this was Matthew. So when I say co-laborers, I'm talking about these people, right? It was a lot of work, right? I mean, collecting all this, especially when you're only talking about an inch at a time, right? So we're packing in. But ultimately, it ended up great. It's really amazing what you can do when you've got seven people, or six, or five, working towards creating an igloo together. And then, of course, you can get a little bit of an idea of the scale as you see those people inside it. But this idea that the building is made of these blocks, this is so encouraging to me. And I want to camp here for just a moment, because you can see that each of these blocks looks different, maybe looks misshapen if you're talking about the way in which they were formed and the form to begin with, but each one of them is absolutely crucial. And as co-laborers in Christ, that is you. You are crucial. This building cannot be built without you. And you are going to be the dwelling of the Lord as a result. That's huge. So, one of my favorite little blocks. Three rows down, second from the right. That tiny little sliver. I could imagine if that were a person, that they would be like, what am I really contributing? I mean, look at me. I'm this tiny little thing. It doesn't really matter. That's the block that we put in that circle that kept the whole thing up. Because they have to be resting against each other in order not to fall in. There's somebody out there who feels like that's them, who's feeling like, what am I contributing? Nothing significant. It's not true. If you are in Christ, you are a co-laborer. You are a building block, and you are building the temple that God is going to reside in, part of accomplishing his work here on earth. That's insane. I mean, I know you people. That's nuts. Just kidding. I know me. All right, so that leaves us with these three ideas. Again, as we're kind of skating through Ephesians 1 through 3, we've got the idea that we are a priest, we are dear children, and we are co-laborers called to accomplish something with God. Now, if we jump back for just a second and we talk about this kitchen cooking scenario, the specific picture that helps me encapsulate all three of these ideas so well is of a child excitedly cooking a cake for the first time with his or her parent, right? And so you've got the child in the presence of the parent. The child is not responsible for the result, right? Because the parent's there to make sure that everything actually goes well. So the kid's dropping eggshells in the bowl. There's flour. It's okay. It doesn't matter. Parent's going to make it all right. It's all good, right? But there is a recipe. There's something to follow, right? We're here to make sure that we at least get these things in a bowl at some point. And then ultimately, we do want to make a cake. There's a job here to be done, right? And that hits all three of those. We are co-laborers with the parent because we're trying to achieve something specific, the parent's work on this world. We are a priest because we are adhering to the way that that cake is to be designed, and we have to follow those steps if we're going to enjoy cake at the end of this whole thing as best as we can. And then ultimately, we are the dear child who is making all sorts of mistakes but is experiencing the grace of being in a loving parent's presence as they make those mistakes. That's it. That's the picture to me. That's so helpful to think of myself as somebody who is sitting with the parent in the kitchen, contributing everything I can, which is woefully insignificant and insufficient. But I'm contributing. I'm working with the parent. The parent loves me, and ultimately there's going to be cake. And it reminded me of this. For those of you who don't know, my mother-in-law is an art teacher, and she let me borrow her tripod and her very fancy, I think it was like $800 camera, because it's got to be able to take pictures real well and represent colors and everything. And so I just thought, how perfect these three things, like a tripod, need to be present, right? And the worst thing that you can have as you're trying to take pictures is this idea. I'm just kidding, it's a fake camera. Dang it, you guys were supposed to gasp and nobody gasped. You know how long I spent putting this together? So, we're going to spend just a little bit of time here as we start to wrap up talking about what I like to call broken tripod thinking, right? And this is where we leave out one of these or two of these legs and we try to balance a tripod on one leg and how that goes wrong. So let's dive through this real quickly. So as a co-laborer, again, actually backing up for just a second, a co-laborer, this is somebody who recognizes, hey, God is actually working in the world right now. Bible times is today, because Bible times starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation. We're somewhere in between those two things, so Bible times isn't then, it's right now. God is working, and the story that he's telling right now is going to be what people are looking back on in a couple hundred years, assuming we're still here, as what God did at that point in history, which is awesome. We are a part of that. That's a healthy perspective. The unhealthy perspective is that God just demands that we work. That it's not about what it is that he's called us to do, it's just that we're supposed to be doing something. And so this is the person who is very excited about seeing change in the world today. That's actually what motivates them. It's very easy to resonate with this idea. But where it goes wrong is where it feels like there's always more work to do. When you hit the bed at night, you're thinking, oh, if only I had given more. There's always more I could do, and it's on me when I don't do it. This is the person who says, if you can do something, you should. And that sounds so good, right? It sounds so appealing. As a Christian, if I can do something, of course I should. That's broken tripod thinking, because there are sacrifices that God has not called you to make. And man, Pastor Dave has done a fantastic job of highlighting what that looks like when it goes wrong. And so this is the person who, if they're not even in the kitchen, because they're not even experiencing the presence of the Father, because they're just a co-laborer. They're the hired help. And so maybe they see God kind of as a foreman who shows up every once in a while and double checks to say, are you getting everything done that you're supposed to? Oh, you're not done with that building yet? I really kind of thought you'd be done with that building by now. Maybe you should put a little bit more effort in. Oh, you took a break? Really? I didn't expect you to be taking breaks. I mean, you know, you're a co-laborer. And they get worn out and tired and weary and feel constantly judged. And what we're looking for is the balance of the priest and the child to help them realize that there is a specific sacrifice that God has called them to make as a co-laborer, and that's it. And that's beautiful freedom, and that's what I hope that whoever might be in that camp this morning could feel. All right, broken tripod thinking if you're a priest. Healthy priest thinking, a perspective that says, yes, okay, I understand this aspect of these three things, would say, there's a way in which God has designed the universe to work. And if I am constantly pushing against that design, it's foolish of me to think that I'm going to experience significant fulfillment, joy, peace, patience, all the fruit of the Spirit. That's healthy. Where it gets unhealthy is where the person loves the idea of the steps that they need to accomplish each day because they think that that makes them worthy, right? This is the classic idea of legalism, where what I do makes me approvable. And if I'm not doing the right steps, then I'm not approvable. This is the person who is constantly feeling the danger of getting it wrong, of not doing exactly the right thing. So Pastor Dave also did a fantastic job of saying it's not an issue of checking the box that, yes, I read for 2 hours this morning in my Bible. The right perspective on that is, am I looking at life through the filter of Scripture consistently, right? It's a totally different approach. The checkbox doesn't work. The life change doesn't come from that. And then finally, this is the person who thinks that it's up to them to get it right. God can't work unless I get it right. And let me tell you, this was me these last few weeks, which is so funny. I was dying, trying to make sure that, okay, I need to put this slide here, I need to make sure I say this, and I need to make my amazing fake camera that nobody appreciated. I need to do all these things, and if I do them just right, then maybe God will speak. Maybe somebody will have their heart activated towards the Lord in some significant way, as long as I get it right. That's broken tripod. How ironic is that? And so I literally had to sit there and just take a step back and say, if I'm going to talk about this, I kind of need to believe it, right? I kind of need to identify the places in my life where I'm doing this exact thing and take a step back. This is the person who, they're in the kitchen. God's in the kitchen with them, but they are responsible for making the cake. They've got the recipe, and man, they better get it right. And if they don't, God is standing there ready to judge them, ready to make them feel horrible about the mistake they made, ready to make them ashamed that, well, now nobody's getting cake, right? Last but not least, the dear child. How can we possibly go wrong with dear child thinking, right? The healthy perspective, of course, is that while we are there to help in the labor and while there is a specific way in which we are supposed to contribute, there is grace and love in the presence of the Father, and He is responsible for the result, not us. That's healthy, dear child thinking. Where it gets into broken tripod thinking is when we feel like we're totally free with no repercussions whatsoever. That this idea of being in Christ means we can run around the kitchen throwing flour all over the place, pelting the parent with eggs, and it's fine. It's no big deal. The parent's there for our benefit. So at the end, we should get cake no matter what we did. And that's broken tripod thinking, because we've taken this idea of being a dear child to an unhealthy extreme. This is when the child says, well, if a little bit of sugar is good, then a lot of sugar would be amazing. So let's dump the whole bag in there, right? I know how to make cake. This is going to be better than any cake you could ever make, parent. Or on the other side of things, they taste the baking soda, and it's so bitter. They're like, you obviously don't know what you're doing. You would not want to put baking soda in a cake if you want it to taste good. This tastes horrible. And so we look at the baking soda that's in our lives on a consistent basis when we're unhealthy in this area, and we say, this can't be according to the design. The recipe must be wrong. What are you doing? That's unhealthy, broken tripod thinking. And this is the person who sees God as the doting, spoiling grandparent that never holds the grandchild accountable for everything. I was going to use Santa Claus here, but then I realized even he is keeping a list of who's naughty and nice. Right? This is the grandparent who, if he doesn't have something for you when he shows up, why is he even here? Right? He's here for our benefit, not vice versa. So we have to go back to this paradigm, this lovely, beautiful paradigm, where we are in the presence of the Father as a child who is loved, who, for some reason, God actually enjoys being with, no matter how we're doing, and He has given us some ways in which, if we will live, there will be benefits, right? All of Proverbs describes what's probably going to be true if you do the things that are according to how God has designed the universe to work. So there is a recipe to follow, and we're producing something that's going to be good for everybody, a cake. That's awesome. That's exciting. And so we have this opportunity to make sure that each of these areas of being a co-laborer, a priest, and a dear child come together in a cohesive picture of what it means to really be a son or daughter of the Lord of the universe doing something according to His purposes on this planet. That's incredible. And my hope is that there is freedom in that from any of the ways in which that broken tripod thinking has become kind of fundamental to how you approach your Christian walk, which is all of the Ephesians 4 through 6 stuff, which maybe we'll talk about next time. All right. Last thing, and then we will wrap up. What do we actually mean by cake? Three little things that I think of as the cake of being in the presence of the Father in this context of all three of these ideas. A, we get the sweetness of being with a Father that loves us, genuinely. Not based on whether or not you're getting the recipe right, not based on whether or not you've worked hard enough, but just loves us. That relationship can't be broken. We get the beauty of the confidence that He's in control. We taste the baking soda. It's okay. We know He's in control. We know that the parent is going to be the one who ultimately makes sure that there's cake at the end of everything. And then lastly, we get the reassurance that there will eventually be cake. In this picture that we have, the parent's going to make sure that the cake gets done. And it may not be in the next hour, may not be in the next week, may not even be this year. Shoot, may not even be in this plane of existence. But the reality of the situation is that every one of us who are sons and daughters of God are going to be experiencing cake for all of eternity with our Father at some point, and that changes everything. Would you be willing to bow your heads and close your eyes with me? For some of us, you might be outside of the house altogether without even the opportunity to be in the kitchen yet. And if this is all a new concept to you, where you haven't even accepted the idea that Christ has died for you, was resurrected, and that he has provided a way for you to have a relationship with the Father at all, then I would ask you to consider the beauty of what it would look like to become right now, today, a co-laborer, a priest, a dear child of the Father. For those of you who are waking up every day working at the cake factory, I pray for release for you. Lord, I pray that people who are feeling like it is all about what they can accomplish in a day and nothing more, that you would give them the peace of being in your presence, being dearly loved by you. If you're following a recipe, hoping that if you just get it right, then the Lord will love you more, Lord, I pray for freedom from this idea of performance. Lord, that you would encourage that there is a place and a way for them to participate, but that their acceptance by you is not reliant upon it. And last but not least, if you're oblivious that there's any work or structure to be done at all, I pray that you would be moved by the Lord to recognize what he is doing in the world, and that you are lovingly invited to participate along with him in that.